James chapter 4. And if you've been with us these weeks, I don't know about you, but James is totally different than I thought it was going to be. I never preached through James or taught through James before. So this is the first time I've ever actually been able to take a really in-depth look at it, and it has gone in a direction that I was not expecting. It is a very great book because it really talks about our responsibility as a local church, and especially the people in need. And it seems like every book of the Bible is about that, doesn't it? Everyone we've gone into has been the same. And there's a reason for that. It's because when Jesus comes out of the water and he starts his ministry, he makes a proclamation. Remember when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him? He makes a proclamation. He says, the Holy Spirit has come upon me, and he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Those are the first words out of Jesus' mouth. And so that's very important. When we ignore the poor, especially those of us who have means, we are not doing what Jesus would do. Remember, he was rich, but for our sakes, he became what? He became poor. He could have had anything that he wanted, but guess what? He didn't even have any change in his pocket. He trusted God to take care of all of his needs, and God did take care of his needs through wealthy people. Many of them were wealthy women, and they supported his ministry. And that's how Jesus' ministry operated for 3.5 years. He walked by faith, and he doesn't ask us to do anything more than what he does. And so our ministry should be to the people who are helpless. They can't help themselves. And that's definitely an earthly ministry. That is what we do while we're here on earth. And then when we do that, you know, we can share the gospel of eternal life with these people. But you're not going to reach people whose stomach's hungry, if stomach is empty, and tell them that God loves them, has a wonderful plan for their life, and they don't know where the next meal is coming from. But if you took them out to eat and told them that God loved them, they would have seen God's love demonstrated right before their eyes. And they're going to listen. And so this is a concept which is called earning the right to be heard. See, we have been given a charge to preach the gospel, and we have the authority from God himself to preach the gospel, but guess what? Most people aren't listening to it. So to get them to listen, we have to earn that right. They have to see Christ in us. And when they see Christ in us, they love Christ because they see Christ demonstrated through us. So today we're coming to two more issues that are facing this church, this wayward church. And they're just not doing what they're supposed to do. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was their former pastor, is writing a letter and saying, hey, get back on track. Remember what you're supposed to do. And the first issue that he's going to discuss today is the issue of slander. And he opens up with a command. And notice what he says in chapter 4 and verse 11. He says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Now, if you were in my class at Criswell College and I were teaching a class on exegeting a passage of Scripture, or I were teaching on how to preach a message, I would ask you the question, why does James, and I've asked you this before, so hopefully you're starting to learn the lesson, why does James give this command, do not speak evil of one another, brethren? And the answer is, because that's what's happening. They are speaking evil of each other. You don't bring something up that's not happening, and so because they're speaking evil, he commands them not to do it. He gives them an order. This is what's called an imperative tense verb. Don't speak evil of one another, brethren. Now notice he says evil there. He's putting it in the camp of satanic activity. And what's happening is that these people are accusing each other. They're accusing each other of doing things that are not true. They're lying about each other. And just as Satan is the accuser of the brethren, that's why he puts the word brethren in there. And they're lying about each other. And he says, you need to stop doing that because when you do that, you fall into the camp of evil. Now, James has already talked a lot about people and the way they use their tongues. Many of these people are saying, hey, I should be the teacher up there in front. You know, and they're talking and they're bragging about their abilities and trying to put other people down. And he's picking back up on that. And so he gives them this command that they should not speak evil. Then he gives an explanation in verse 11. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother, now we see that it involves this condemnation and declaring his brother guilty of something, who judges his brother, speaks evil, now watch this, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. What law? He's talking about a specific law, isn't he? He's saying the law. He has a specific law in his mind. Is he talking about the Old Testament law, or is he talking about the law of Christ, the law of love, that you're to love your neighbor as yourself? And that's not what they're doing. They're probably breaking that law, because we saw that was what he said earlier in his letter to them. And so what he says, it's very interesting. He says, you speak evil of one another, but not only that, when you do that, you speak evil of the law. And you judge the law. So when you don't do what the law demands, the law of Christ demands, which is loving one another, guess what you're doing? You're putting yourself above the law, and you're saying, well, the law's wrong in this case. So you're judging the law. Oh, the law's wrong. I'm right. And that's why I'm doing what I'm doing. And they're becoming judges over the law. And so when they do that, guess what they're doing? They're speaking evil against the law. They're saying the law's wrong. Well, that's a lie. They're accusing the law of being off base. And they're on base. And so they speak evil of one another, and they speak evil of the law. And they judge one another, and they what? Judge the law. Now, if you judge one another, guess what that makes you? That puts you over that person, doesn't it? If you go to the courtyard, courtroom, who's the boss in that courtroom? Not you, not the lawyer. It's the judge. He's over you. And when you judge someone else, you're putting yourself above that person, which is just plain arrogance and pride. And when you put yourself above the law, like we've had some presidents do, for example, throughout history, that is the ultimate in arrogance and pride. You don't have to keep the law. Well, guess what? The law is right and you're wrong. And that's what James is saying here. Now look what he says in verse 12. There is one lawgiver, one judge, who is able to save and destroy. And who is that? Yeah, that's God, okay? You're not God. That's what he's saying. You're not God. And then he asks this question, and the question has its own answer. Who are you, verse 12, to judge one another? Or to put it in good old-fashioned English, who do you think you are? To judge one another. You think you're God. You think you're God. Only God has the right to judge, not you. He's the only one that can save. He's the only one that can deliver a person. He's the only one that can judge and destroy a person and condemn a person. So when you place yourself as the judge, then guess what you're doing? Putting yourself above God. You usurp God's authority. So guess what you've done? You put yourself above another individual. You put yourself above the law. And third, you put yourself above God. Is that the ultimate inheritance? And we don't even realize that we're doing it when we do it. We actually think we're right. When we condemn people and we judge other people. So that is an act of arrogance. Now he doesn't stop there. What he's going to do now is he's going to talk about a second kind of arrogance. And this is presumption. Okay? This is the second kind of pride. Look at verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go and do such and such in such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make profit. Now notice how this paragraph opens. It opens with the words, come now. These are words of invitation. This is an invitation. If I invite you to come somewhere, this is an invitation. He says, come now. And this is an invitation to consider something. An invitation to consider something logically. I want you to think logically. That's what he's saying. Right now, stop what you're doing and come, let's think this thing through. You've heard that phrase before, come now. Come now, let us reason together. Think logically, though your sins be as scarlet, or though I can't be saved by sins, though your sins be as scarlet, they can be made as white as snow. So here, James is asking them, inviting them to consider something logically. So that's the invitation. Now look who the invitees are. Verse 13. Come now, you, here are the invitees. You who say, today and tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. So who are the invitees? These are the ones who have laid out a plan. They've got a year-long goal. These are goal setters. Okay? Now watch, and their goal, of course, is to make money. So watch this. They've already set a time. Look what they said. You say today or tomorrow. The time has been set. They've set a time. Look at this. A location has been set. We will go to such and such city. Notice this. The length of time has been set. We will spend a year there. The business activity has been set. We will buy and sell. Buy a piece of property, we'll flip it. Buy a piece of property and flip it. We'll buy this commodity and sell it. And then the goal has been set at the end of verse 13 and make a profit. So these are profiteers. These are business people. Now James has already dealt with, back in chapter 4, we don't need to go back there, but you can read it. He's already dealt with people desiring and yearning the world's goods for their own pleasure. He's condemned that, hasn't he? You know that from last week. 2 weeks ago, he's condemned that. He says what we should do is we should get the goods, but then we should use the goods to help the poor. But the poor aren't mentioned in here. The last word is the word profit. They have one goal, and it's profit. And he says, now I want you to consider, this is what you've got it all planned out. You got it all figured out. So look what he says in verse 14. Whereas, look at this. That's, verse 13 is what you got planned out. Now here's the facts of the matter. Whereas, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Now that's the truth of the matter. You've got all planned out, the day, the time, the kind of business, the end result, and the truth of the matter is, you know why you're like that? Because you're arrogant. Got it all figured out, and the truth of the matter is, you don't even know what tomorrow will hold. In fact, I don't know what today will hold. 3 weeks ago, I don't even know. I can't control my next heartbeat. How can I control the next year? I can't control the next breath. I can't control where my next step will fall. And that's what made me think of 3 weeks ago. Greg Patterson went out of the Sunday school class and went to look at a piece of property. Where did his next foot fall? It went down. See, now there's a great example in our Sunday school class where we don't even know where our next step will fall, and yet these people are so arrogant that they've set the time, the place, the business, and the end result, which is profit. He says, the truth of the matter, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And then he says this, what is your life in verse 14? Think about it. Consider this. What is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a time, and then it vanishes away. He uses this metaphor of vapor. In other words, it's here today and gone tomorrow. You can't control vapor. Sometimes I'm riding from Rockwall downtown, and I look over the city, and there's a great big fog right over the city. You can't even see the building. You don't even know what's there. And then the sun comes out, and guess what? It vaporizes. It's gone. Yeah. Or you put the kettle of tea on, and suddenly, you hear this whistling sound, and there's the steam, there's the mist, there's the vapor going up, and guess what? You lift it up, and then the vapor is gone. Where did it go? It's just here, and then suddenly it's gone. And so he's describing life as a vapor, as a breath. When you go out into the cold, if it gets down to 30-some degrees this winter, you're going to go outside, you're going to go, You're going to see your breath for a second, and then guess what? Just like that, it's gone. Here and gone, just like that. And he said, that's what life is like. Life is just here today and gone tomorrow. We cannot determine what's going to happen to us by the end of this day or tomorrow. We could be in a funeral home by the end of this day. We do not know that. And when we set these goals and we say, this is it, A, B, C, D, and E, we're arrogant because you can't even control your breath after you control a whole year. Of course, all James is doing is teaching what Jesus said. Remember Jesus' parable, the man who had the farm, and he had all these crops in. All thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars worth of crops. And he says, I know what I will do. I will distribute it to all the poor people, and everybody in the town can eat. Right? No, I'll tear down my barns and build more barns, and I'll put it all in. I have enough for years to come. And guess what? God said, thou fool. Tonight your soul will be required of you. And that's exactly what James is saying. Don't make those kinds of plans. It could go up in smoke. Now, he's not telling us that we should never plan. But we shouldn't be presumptuous. Okay? Because you'll see that. Look at verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. That's what you ought to say. See, there's nothing wrong with saying A, B, C, D, and E, but then you need to have a comma there and say, if the Lord wills, we will do this and that. So this doesn't preclude planning or goal setting in advance, but it recognizes that we are finite and we're not in control of anything. There were a lot of people who were very wealthy before the stock market crashed, but they couldn't control the next 5 minutes when it kept going down and 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 down like 600 points a day. And suddenly all their funds were wiped out. So what we should say is, if the Lord wills, we shall live. Notice that. Number one, we shall live. We don't even control our life. And number two, we will do this and that. We don't control our activities. But, look at verse 16. That's not what's happened. But now you boast in your arrogance, which means that you are, and he's speaking to a group there, that's a plural pronoun, you, you all. But now all of you boast in your arrogance. And when are they boasting? What does it say in verse 16? When is that? Now. The boasting's going on right now. That's why we know his commands and his instructions are in response to what's happening now. They are boasting as if they, not God, is in charge, and they are very arrogant. And God's not in their plans. All their boasting, there's not one mention of God in all their boasting and all their plans. God's not in their plans. And so that's why he's responding. And so he says, but now you boast in arrogance. And then look what he says. All such boasting is evil. There he goes again. So we see that judging, talking about your fellow brethren, that's evil. Judging the law, that's evil. And placing yourself above God, not having God in your plans, that's evil. And so when you think that you know better than other people, you're smarter than anybody else, and you think you know better than God's law, and you think you know better than God yourself, then you are arrogant. And this is arrogance, and it's presumption, and it's pride. Now look at verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is a sin. Now, this is one of those misinterpreted verses of the scripture. We always quote this verse when we talk about committing sins of omission. Well, you know what to do, and you don't do it. Well, you know, that's a sin. That's a sin of omission. But this has a context. Yes, you can use that verse that way, but this has a specific context. See the word therefore? Why is that word there? Huh? Why is it there? Based on what? The things that they are doing. Something specific. See? What are they doing? Well, they're leaving God out. So notice what he says. Therefore, to him who knows to do good, and what have they been doing? Evil. So evil. It's not just like a sin of omission. And here's what they're doing is they're leaving God out. And this evil is the arrogance of presumption. When you know what you should be doing and you don't do it, when you should be doing good and you're doing evil, therefore him who does good, knows to do good, and he does it not. Now, what is the good that you're supposed to be doing? What is the good that you're supposed to be doing? Look at verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, what? If the Lord wills, we will do this and that, and we will live. See, that's what you should be doing. See how it fits right into the context? So here it is. Therefore, to him who knows to do good, what you're supposed to do in verse 15, and does not do it, to him it is sin. So, you can plan. Nothing wrong with planning. There's nothing wrong with goal setting. But you better put God in those plans, and you better say, if the Lord's willing, because the Lord knows better than you do. He controls the future, and you do not control the future. And, of course, it's not good to go out and just make a profit. And use it for your own pleasure, chapter 4. It is to be used for the kingdom's purpose. So the whole goal of gathering wealth is to use it for good. Now, something that's very interesting here in verse 17. Notice the words, to him. You see there? Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not. To him it is a sin. Now, that pronoun him is singular. The one in verse 16, but now you all, both, is plural. But in verse 17, it's singular. So what's this tell us? In verse 16, he's warning everybody. He's warning the crowd that all that they're doing is evil. But in verse 17, he's speaking to the individual, and he says, if you as an individual get involved in this, that is what? Sin. You see that? A crowd can do evil, but guess what? When you as an individual join in, you do sin. Individuals sin. Individuals sin. Crowds, you know, do a lot of things. Mobs do a lot of things. But individuals sin. And individuals will be held responsible for their sin or their actions. So it won't be the crowd who's judged on Judgment Day. You know that? It says, we'll each stand before the Lord. And he'll look down in the book and he'll hunt for your name. He doesn't hunt for the crowd. Notice it's not that. This is a call for an individual, whether the church as a whole or the group as a whole turns or not, this is a call for each individual to turn and realize that you individually will be responsible for your actions. And so it's not the crowd who's going to be judged, it's going to be the person. So this section right here, again, deals with the mind and the heart and an attitude. And he says, when you speak evil against brethren, you put yourself over the brethren. And that's pride. That's the sin that caused Satan to fall. It's the sin that caused Adam to fall. Because God said, Adam, of that tree you shall not eat. And Adam put himself over that wall and said, well, that law doesn't apply to me. I know better than what God said. So Adam judges the law and he judges God and he places himself over that. And when you do that, that's pride. And so Adam falls. And every time we do that, we too fall and we too sin. So speaking evil against the brethren, verses 11 and 12. And against the law, puts itself above the law and above the brethren. And then boasting in arrogance that we have things under control, puts us above God and say we know better than God. And what we're called to do is say, if thy will be done. Now, that's a hard lesson. I remember walking out of, we had a meeting yesterday, a care group meeting yesterday. And I remember walking out of the meeting and someone said, "I'll see you tomorrow." And I said, "If the Lord will." Because one day I read that and I realized, hey, I'm not in control of anything. So I never want to presume upon the Lord. And so this is what we need to be doing. We need to be saying, "Thy will be done on earth." Amen? Now we'll pick up next week with another invitation. Verse 5, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupt, and your garments are moth-eaten." All this that they wanted for their pleasure is taken away from them. And they're in the same boat as the poor people. There's no one to help them out. We'll pick up there next week. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can look at a passage of Scripture and we can see how we need to submit to your will, submit to your preferred future, submit to your plans and your law, submit to the brethren. You do not want us to be divided. You don't want us to be divided as a class or as a church or separated from you. You call us to unity, to harmony, to love one another. Help us, Lord, to keep this royal law of love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.